So we're going to look at verses 15 to 19 of Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at the first 14 verses. What Paul does after those first 14 verses is to do something he often does in his letters. He tells them that he's praying for them. And not only does he tell them that he's praying for them, he tells them what he's praying in particular. And I think those sections of Paul's letters are very useful to us because although we're not all pastors like Paul was, we don't have the same responsibilities as he. We still ought to be praying for each other. We should be praying for our fellow believers. And I think a passage like this serves then not only as a reminder of that fact. I mean, that's, you know, the first thing I wanted to do today really is just to remind us that we ought to be praying. But it also gives us some guidance as to how we should go about that particular task. Now, I don't know how you feel once I announce the subject of prayer, but I feel embarrassed because I have to say, and it may well be that you're in the same position, that I don't pray as much as I ought to, or with the enthusiasm that I ought to. Now you ask yourself, well, why is that? Don't know if you ever ask yourself that. You say, why don't I pray more than I do? And I think there are sometimes practical reasons. We tend to have busy lives, and once we're awake, then there's so much going on, it's very difficult to find time for prayer. But I think what you'll find is that the bottom line, if you like, is unbelief. We really don't believe that it makes much difference. If we really believed that prayer makes a difference, it will have its effects, then I think we would be much more eager, much more ready to pray. But I think you'll find it's like, you know, when you, in the old days, if you took a pad of butter from the fridge and you tried to make it spreadable, then the heat would work from the outside to the inside. Sometimes you could get the outside hot, but the inside was still. It's the other way around now. So you put it in the microwave, and the inside goes before the outside. But in the old days, you'd warm it up, but there would still be that hard kernel, that hard middle bit in the bottom. I think it's a bit like that. That deep down, there is this unbelief that causes a lot of problems with prayer. And so I think we've got to try and root out that unbelief as best we can, and then we've got to take practical steps to make sure that we do spend the time in prayer that we ought to. And I think coming to a passage like this then will not only instruct us on how to pray, but it will stir us up to emulate the faith that the Apostle Paul here shows. So two things then. First of all, learn why. That's the first thing. Learn why we ought to pray for one another. Learn why we ought to pray for one another. Verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now that "for this reason" is going back to the verses before and the spiritual blessings in Christ that belong to every believer. This is what we've been looking at the last few weeks. Now these include, of course, election in Christ, predestination, and that choosing of individual Christians before the world began is intended to lead to sanctification. We've been talking about sanctification with the catechism, isn't it? That work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and then we're enabled more and more to put sin to death and to live to righteousness. Sanctification, adoption as well, then becoming sons of God. And then there's the redemption that Christ has won by his death on the cross, which means forgiveness of sin. That's a spiritual blessing, isn't it? It's the revelation of all these things then. It was once kept hidden, but now it's known, and it's leading towards that point where everything will be brought together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens, and as the word is preached and people believe and receive the Holy Spirit. And all this, of course, is by grace. It's part of God's wise plan. And it happens just as God planned it. And it is all, of course, to the praise of his name. So it's as Paul considers these things, and what we find in verse 3 down to verse 14. He considers these spiritual blessings in Christ, that he is stirred then to prayer. And if we, I think, thought about things like this a bit more often, then I think we would also be stirred to prayer. And you notice, you know, Paul doesn't say, does he? He doesn't say, well, God has chosen who he's going to save, so we won't bother to pray. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, well, you know, God's in control of everything. He's got it all planned, so I really don't need to do anything. That's not the way he reacts. He then sees prayer as very much part of what is going on. It stirs him. It excites him to pray for these Ephesian believers. And I think that should be the same with us, shouldn't it? It should, when we think about what God has already done and what he is doing, it should stir us to pray for one another. So I think there are three things at least we can learn here. First of all, learn to persevere in prayer for one another. Learn to go on praying for one another. You shouldn't miss, right at the beginning of is it verse 16, yeah. I have not stopped, he says. I have not stopped. I don't know if you say that after a busy day. You say, well, I haven't stopped, you say. It's been a really busy day. Well, that's probably overstating it a little bit, but some days are like that. Well, when it comes to prayer then, and you don't get just get this just in this passage, but in other places where Paul talks about prayer, it's clear that if he ever did feel like giving up praying for people, he didn't give in to that urge. He resisted it. And so he was persistent in praying for the Ephesians and praying for others as well. He persevered in the work. That's what we've got to do, isn't it? We've got to go on praying for one another. If we've stopped, well, we need to start again. If we've not been very good at it, well, we need to improve. We need to go on praying for one another. I don't know if you saw that news item about he was a stunt cyclist, wasn't he? A stunt motorbike rider, Eddie Kidd. He had a terrible accident trying to perform one of those stunts. He was trying to jump across a drag strip, and that happened back in 1996. And he's brain damaged. He's obviously in quite a bad way. But on April the 17th, he started on the London Marathon. He's got this specially designed walking frame that he's able to use then to get forward very slowly. Well, it's about 50 days, I think, it took him altogether to complete the London Marathon. But he did it. He finally did it. It was in the news last week. Some of you will have seen it. And he's obviously raised money for charity. It's for a children's cancer charity, so it's admirable in that way as well. But what was the trick? How did he manage to do it? Well, on one level, it was very simple, wasn't it? He continued to put one foot in front of another. That's how he did it. He kept putting one foot in front of another. He didn't stop that. He didn't come to an end as far as this particular challenge was concerned. How did Paul keep praying for the Ephesians? Well, every day when he got up, whether he felt like praying or not, he prayed. He prayed. He continued to pray for them and for everyone else. He just kept going every day. And I think that's what we've got to do, isn't it? We mustn't stop. We mustn't get in. As I say, if we do stop, well, we've got to start again. And we've got to go on praying for one another. So I think that's the first thing to learn here. Persevere in prayer for one another. And then learn, secondly, to give thanks in prayer for one another. You see, Paul says, first of all, that he's not stopped. He says, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. Paul was very thankful for these. They were largely Gentile believers, some Jews amongst them, but many of them Gentiles. You know, when Paul first came to the city of Ephesus, it was an ungodly. It was an evil place, full of all sorts of pagan activity. But then as he preached the word of God, people were converted. And some people who were, you know, far away from the things of God were converted. We read in Acts chapter 19 how many of those who believed came and openly confessed their evil deeds. There were a number who practiced sorcery, and they brought their scrolls then together, and they burned them publicly. There was a great big bonfire there in Ephesus. And when they calculated the value of these scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. It was a whole library of books that got burnt up on that occasion because they were full of all sorts of evil things. And Paul has been thankful to God then ever since he heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love then for all the saints. These things, of course, particularly made him thankful that they trusted in Christ and that they were loving towards one another. And I think one thing that would help us to pray for each other more than we do is if we began by giving thanks. You want to pray for the person next to you. Trust it. You want to pray for the person next to you. Or if there's nobody next to you, you want to pray for the person a few rows beyond you, or wherever it is. You want to pray for that person. Well, how do you start? Well, first thing is to give thanks, isn't it, for them? Thank God that they're alive, that they were ever, first of all, that they were ever born, because it is a great privilege to be alive. We don't always feel that way, but we must recognize that is the truth. It's a wonderful thing to be given life. And that God has then extended that life, well, as far as he has. That the person is alive today, that's a great thing. That's a blessing. And obviously we extend that not just to the people here, but the people who are not with us for one reason or another today. We give thanks to God that they're alive, that they exist. And then if that person is a Christian, well, you've got even more of a reason to give thanks to God. It isn't something to be taken for granted. Give thanks to God that they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they love the saints, they love their fellow believers. Do they have any gifts or graces? Are they able to do certain things? Or is there something about them that makes them particularly, I don't know, friendly or kind or any of those graces? Well, give thanks for that, isn't it? That's a reason to give thanks. And I think if we could just give thanks to God for one another each day, well, that would be a start, wouldn't it? You may say, well, I don't know if I've got the time to pray for all the people I see on a Sunday, all the people who are in church, and I don't know what to pray anyway. Well, at least if we could do that, that would be something, wouldn't it? If we could just find some time each day this next week to give thanks for one another. That would be progress in the right direction. And I think if we could do that, that would be a good thing, to give thanks to God for these. It takes time, of course, but it would make a great difference. And then the third thing here is to learn to intercede in prayer for one another. Paul also talks about remembering you in my prayers. That's the whole thing, isn't it? Verse 16, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The older versions have got making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul goes on to say what he prays in the next verse. But here he simply says that he prays for the Ephesians. He remembers them in prayer. He mentions them. He intercedes for them. He calls upon God to bless those people. Now, I think we want to go beyond. When we pray, I don't know if you ever pray, God, God bless Mum, God bless Dad, God bless Jack, God bless Jill. All right, you may not use those words, but we do say, and we remember so and so. And we do want to do more than that, but I think that's something, isn't it? It is something that at least you say, well, I thank you for Jack or Jill. Thank you that they're alive today. Thank you that they're Christians, if they're Christians, that they've come to Christ, or if they haven't, thank you that they hear the word of God and pray that they will be converted. But then you could ask God to bless them, that God will give them then whatever he sees fit then. He'll bless them in whatever way he thinks appropriate. And I think that would make a difference. Now, again, it takes time. I think I mentioned to you before how I was listening to Joel Beakey preaching in Aberystwyth. Must have been 2 years ago now. And he mentioned his mother twice, two different times. And the first time he mentioned how he wanted to get in contact with her. They live in the same city, but not the same house. He wanted to get hold of her, and she was praying. She was told, you can't talk to your mother now, she's praying. I think he phoned, I don't know, it was an hour later, and they said, oh, she's still praying. And I think he was impressed with that, rightly, and wanted to commend that to us as an example. And then later on, he had another story which involved his mother. And he was saying his mother now is the mother or the grandmother or the great-grandmother to it's about 70 children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren altogether. And this wasn't his point, but I thought, that's it. That explains it, isn't it? That's why she spends so much time in prayer. You know, if you've got 70 people to pray for, and I presume you want to pray for your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, for that matter, every day, well, no wonder it was taking her some time. And I think that the Apostle Paul must have spent, mustn't he, a good part of every day in prayer. You know, I'm sure it's true what he says, that he prays for the Ephesians, he prays for the Galatians, he prays for the Corinthians, he prays for the believers in Rome, he prays, you know, he's praying for all these people. It must take time. And that's one reason why, ideally, a pastor should be set apart to the work full time, not only so that he can prepare the sermons and so on, but so that he can pray. He can spend time in prayer. But even if we are not full-time pastors, we're still under a duty to pray. And I think, you know, it all depends how many people you're going to pray for, isn't it? Sometimes you have to say, well, I really can't pray for that person every day, but I could pray for them every other day, say. Or I could pray for them once a week. And so some planning is needed there. And of course, you know, we make our plans, and then, you know, if the day when you're supposed to pray for a certain person is a bad day, it doesn't get done. I know that things don't always work out quite the way we plan, but I think we've got to think about it, haven't we? So, well, you know, what am I going to do? Am I going to pray for all the members of the church every day? Am I going to pray for them once a week? Or am I going to pray? You know, how am I going to do it? What am I going to do? Think of it. Think of a realistic plan. At least try and do that. Whatever we decide to do, we ought to intercede for one another. It can make such a great impact. I remember my father-in-law telling me some years ago that when he met one of his professors from seminary, he went to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in America. He didn't meet this man very often. Well, I'll tell you the man's name. The man's name was Ed Clowney. He didn't meet Ed Clowney very often. But when he did meet him, this was just before Ed Clowney died. Ed Clowney died in March of 2005. But Ed Clowney said to him, I pray for you every day. I pray for you every day. And that's so from 1963 to sometime in 2005, every day, Ed Clowney was praying for a man who he didn't know very well, but he'd been a student of his. He knew he'd gone into the ministry. He knew he was preaching here in Great Britain. And he prayed for him every day. And I'm sure Jeff wasn't the only one. I think that's a great example, isn't it? You know, praying day by day by day for those people. So I think that's the first thing then. Learn here why we ought to pray for one another. And then secondly, learn how. That's the second thing. Learn how we can pray for one another. So you've decided then you're going to pray for certain people. Isn't it? You can't pray for everybody, you can't pray for the whole world, not specifically, but you can pray for certain people. You start by giving thanks for them. You pray that God will bless them. But I think you can do more than that. And verses 17, 18 and 19, here Paul tells us something of how he prays for these Ephesians. And again, I think he's an example to us. And so we say, first of all, learn who to pray to. Now, you might just take that as assumed, but I think it's worth spelling out. Who is it that Paul is praying to? He says in verse 17, I keep asking, so that's that persevering note struck again there, isn't it? I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will do certain things. That's how he comes to God then. He comes to the one who is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. So he comes to God then, the one who is supreme, the one who rules over all, and he's already referred to him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the source of every spiritual blessing. And so I think it's important to remember that, isn't it? When we come in prayer, we're coming to the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. So he's a father, isn't he? It's like coming to somebody who cares for us, knows us, is concerned about us. And he's a God then who has sent his one and only Son into this world. And I think knowing who we're praying to and remembering, I suppose, is the thing, who we're praying to can make quite a difference. It is easy to forget, isn't it, that God is gracious and God is loving. He is the God who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world to save his people. And he is a Father. If we come then in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll hear us. You know, we're not like Esther, are we? You know, when Esther went into the court of King Xerxes, and the rule was, if the king liked you and he held out the golden scepter, okay, but if he was in a bad mood and he didn't want to see you, that was it, you'd die. Well, it's not like that. It's not like coming to God and thinking, maybe God will be willing to listen to me, maybe he won't. Maybe he'll be gracious, maybe he won't. It's not like that. No, he is always gracious. And although there are many unpredictable things in this world, we know that if we go to God, he is always the same. And if we come to him in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll be a father to us and he'll hear us like a loving father. We're not saying he'll do it whatever we ask. It would be foolish to say that. Thankfully, God doesn't do everything we ask. He's a good father. But if we come to him and if we commit it to him, he will listen. It will make a difference. And we ought to be convinced of that. So, who to pray to? Well, we pray, don't we, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. The Father then, who is, he's a Father, but he's full of glory and greatness. He's the heavenly Father. But we need to learn, secondly, what to pray for. And I suppose there are three or four things that Paul prays for here. And I'm sure that what he prayed for the Ephesians, he prayed for others. And we ought to pray in a similar way for others and for ourselves as well, for that matter. So, first of all, that we may be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better. That's the first thing then. Pray that we may be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better. That's the second part of verse 17. He prays for the Ephesians. He says that God may give you the spirit. I think it is, should have a capital S there, the spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. So there's two parts, really, aren't there? You could put them either way, but you know, there's what he prays for ultimately, but before that, there's how he prays for it to happen. So if we start at the end then, Paul is praying that the Ephesians will know God better. That's what he wants, that they'll know God better. And that's what we ought to be praying for one another, isn't it? That we'll know God better. It's a great thing, isn't it? Because you understand why it's so important to know God. When Jesus was praying in John 17, praying to the Father there, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, if you know God, then you know eternal life. Eternal life is already yours if you know God. And the better you know God, then the more of that eternal life that will be seen in you and that you will enjoy. And the more certain that eternal life is. So, pray that we'll get to know God better. How, though? How do you get to know God better? Well, Paul prays that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know him better. It isn't something that depends on us. It's something that depends on God. It's a God-given thing, isn't it? You can only know God better if God reveals himself. You're not going to be able to find out. I mean, that's where many people who are unbelievers go wrong. They say, well, I'm going to find out about God. I'm going to find God. Well, you'll never find God that way. God finds you. You don't find God. God finds you. God shows himself. God reveals himself to you. It's not you by searching but find out. That's not how it works. And even when we become a Christian, we can get into that sort of way of thinking. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to get to know this, I'm going to get to know that. Well, no. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. The Spirit of God who's within us, who enables us to know God better. It's the wisdom. It's the revelation that he grants that is needed. So here's something we can pray then. For everyone, isn't it? For everyone. That God will give them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that they may know him better. And so you don't have to just say, God bless, do you? You can say, you pray for Jack or Jill or whoever, you say, well, Lord, I thank you that they do know them, that they do know you, but I pray that they'll know you better. Give them the Holy Spirit who will reveal fill them with wisdom so that they'll know you better and better. Pray like that for one another. And then secondly, that heart's eyes then may be enlightened to know the hope to which believers are called. Paul also says something that we can again divide between, well, there's an ultimate goal and there's a means to that goal. He says in verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I suppose that's an intermediate thing, if you like. So he's praying, first of all, that God will give them the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. But he's praying very similarly for what he calls the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened. Perhaps you didn't know that your heart had an eye or could see. But what he means is that there are things we see, aren't there, within. It's not just what we see with our physical eyes. Is it? There are things we come to perceive, we come to know and to see. And it goes on in our hearts. And so he wants this enlightening of the eyes of their hearts in order that they may know, well, it's two or three things. I think we'll say two things. He wants them firstly to know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You could say that's two things, but I think we could combine it. It's one thing, really. Here's something that we, I suppose, might not immediately think of praying for a person. We should pray that they may be enlightened to know the hope to which they have been called, which is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then this is really taking us back to what we've looked at in verses 3 to 14. You know, Paul begins, doesn't he, by praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we've mentioned those blessings, isn't it? Election, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit within, and so on. Now, every believer has a calling. If you're a Christian, it's because God has called you. And the call to you is to be holy and blameless in his sight, to be sanctified, to put sin to death and to be righteous. It's to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. It's a calling to be redeemed then as those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And this is a wonderful hope then that each Christian has. And it's very important that each Christian is enlightened, that they have the light switched on, if you like, so that they know that. And similarly then, when Paul talks about the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, he's thinking of the wonderful spiritual blessings that belong to every believer. We've already had the word riches back in verse 7. Forgiveness, you remember, is in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And then the idea of inheritance is in verse 14, which speaks of the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And so the inheritance that belongs to the saints, then, that belongs to true believers, to those who are set apart to God, is really a very rich and a very glorious one. Now the trouble is that many Christians are ignorant. They don't know. And we're not doubting whether they're Christians or not. They really are Christians. They really are believers. But they don't know. So many things. Or it may be that they do know, and yet because of unbelief, they don't live in the light of that knowledge. Perhaps amongst us, that would be the more common thing that we would have to face. I think I mentioned again to you after I came back from Kenya the other month. When I was in Kenya, one of the things that I did was to interview people for church membership in a local church. I was involved in this. It's a new church, it's beginning, so it was a slightly unusual circumstance. But there was one young woman we spoke to there, and she didn't know, and maybe you're here this morning, you don't know this, that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven. She had picked up this idea, this is a Catholic idea, really, that you pray and ask God for forgiveness, and so God forgives you for all your past sins. But then, of course, you're going to sin again, and therefore you have to ask that God will forgive those as well. And you have to go on like this, asking that God will forgive your sins. Now, obviously, we do pray every day for forgiveness of sin because we want that relationship with God to remain firm, isn't it? And so we pray that God will forgive us in the sense of overlooking our sins and giving us close fellowship with him. But the truth is that the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven. All your sins of the past, all your sins of the present, all your sins of the future, they're all forgiven. They're all forgiven. And this young lady didn't know that, and it was a great surprise to her. I'm sure a great relief as well. She was going about her Christian life in this rather anxious way, thinking, I haven't prayed now, and I must pray and ask that God will forgive me for all those sins that stand against me. I asked her, I said, well, what about when you die then? Are you going, you pray, and then, I don't know, 8 hours later you die? What happens to those sins? She wasn't sure about that. What happens to those sins? Are they still lay on the book? No. If I drop dead now, whether I've prayed and ask God for forgiveness in the last hours or days or whatever is not the issue. I know then that I'm saved by the grace of God. Now, I know that teaching could be abused. That's why I say it's not a matter, is it, just of knowledge. It's a matter of faith as well. We believe these things. But to pray for one another then that they will be enlightened, that we'll know then the hope to which we've been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's a great thing to pray for one another. I'm sure there are many other examples where Christians are struggling needlessly. Some people think that they need to speak in tongues to make progress in the Christian life. And some people are good at that. Some people are not good at making a babbling sound. And the ones who are good at making a babbling sound think, oh yes, I'm really close to God because I can make a babbling sound. And the ones that can't think, oh, I'm very far from God because I can't make a babbling sound. Now let me assure you, making a babbling sound will not bring you any nearer to God or take you any further from God for that matter, but it's a complete waste of time. Don't waste your time babbling like a baby. It's a foolish thing to do. But there are many Christians who don't know that. They don't realize. They think that it's an important thing. They think they need to babble. But that's what they need to do. Well, they need to be enlightened. We need to pray. It's no good just being harsh with, and that's always my danger, being harsh with people like that. Be gentle. Be kind to them. Say, well, look, you don't actually need to babble in order to come nearer to God. That's not what you need. And so if the eyes of their hearts they are enlightened and they see that, and people can testify to having been in that position and seen it, say, well, no, actually, the fact that I babble doesn't get me any nearer to God. It's not to do with that. If you can be enlightened then that can make such a difference. And so let's pray for one another, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened to see the hope to which God has called us and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then the last thing here is that the heart's eyes may be enlightened to know God's incomparably great power for believers. The second thing that Paul prays for here is to follow on from the enlightening of the eyes of their hearts is there in verse 19. And he says, his incomparably great power for us who believe. And then he goes on to talk about that power being like the working of his mighty strength that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And God willing, we'll look at that another time. But here the point is that we ought to be praying for one another, that the eyes of our hearts will be opened and enlightened in order to know this, God's incomparably great power for those who believe. Now, I think generally speaking, we can say that most people have got too low a view of the power of God, that they don't realize how mighty, how powerful God is. Some people don't understand that God made this whole world. If they could see that, if they knew that he made it in the space of 6 days, and they believed that, well, then they'd have a higher view of the power of God. Some people don't realize that God sustains the world moment by moment. It all holds together in him. Nothing happens except that God brings it about. And if they could see that, they would understand it. And yet the evidence is all around us, isn't it? You know, just if you just watch the wind, if you just look at the waves, surely that would convince you of something of the power of God. There was an earthquake in Alaska in 1964. It's a very powerful earthquake. In some places, the land was raised up 30 feet in the air. I think there were certain parts under the sea where it was raised up 50 feet above what it had been before. And the land levels in that part of the world were permanently changed across thousands of acres. Some scientists have estimated the energy released at that time was probably 10 million times that which was released when the atom bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. You've seen perhaps film of that bomb, or you know at least the terrible devastation that bomb released. This earthquake, and it was a very powerful earthquake, one of the most powerful we've ever seen, was 10 million times greater than the atom bomb on Hiroshima. And it is God's power then that created this old world. It's God's power that began this new world that's coming by raising Jesus up from the dead. And those facts ought to convince us that there is great power in Almighty God. And Paul talks here about his incomparably great power for us who believe. It's for us. And every believer then has known something of that. The very fact that you were converted. You think how headstrong and how determined you were then to go your own way, to turn from God. And yet God saved you. God saved you by his mighty power. And we've all known something of the power of God. But too often we fail to recall just how powerful God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to pray for one another then, that we'll see it and that we'll remember it and that will affect the way that we live. So that we won't say, I can't do it. We'll say, well, no, I can't do it, but I do believe that God is powerful and he can do it. And if I look to him, he may give me the strength. So let's give ourselves again to praying for one another. Give thanks for one another. Remember one another in prayer. And pray specifically that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and so that we may know him better. And that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Amen.